Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 4:4-16. You can find that on page 555 in the Pew Bible or follow on the screen. Ecclesiastes 4:4-16. This is God's word. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking you to speak to us, asking you to make us wise. Lord, we want to entrust ourselves to you and entrust ourselves to your word, expecting that what was just read is exactly what we need. And so, Father, I pray that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and illuminate our eyes to understand your word. And not just to understand it factually, Lord, but to see your glory in it, see the glory of Christ in it, and to apply it to ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question about your work. I am talking about your job. I'm talking about your 9-to-5, the daily grind, the moneymaker for you. Where you punch in or punch out. I am talking about your job, but I'm not just talking about that. I am not talking about that because you don't have to have a job to be working. You don't have to have a job to be working. Every person in this room, whether you're employed or you're unemployed, whether you are retired or you are too young to work, you're working. You're working. I'm talking about anything you spend your energy on, okay? Anything you spend your energy on. So let me just list some things that you spend your energy on. parenting, budgeting, planning, house hunting, gardening, cooking, yard work, cleaning, decorating, babysitting, shopping, studying, exercising, fixing, sports, volunteering, anything. Anything that you spend your energy doing. And so here's the question I want to ask you about your work. Who do you work for? Who do you work for? And I'm not talking about your boss. I'm not talking about the honey of your honey-do list that you have, because we all know that the boss is the honey that gives the honey-do list. I'm not talking about your coach or your teacher or the company that you're paying bills to. Who do you work for? Is the question I want to ask, and the question I want us to answer this morning. The preacher in Ecclesiastes wants to help us answer that question. Who do I work for? And according to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 to 16, your work, the things you spend your energy on, anything you spend your energy on, will be aimed at either satisfying your own desires or the desires of others. You'll either work for yourself and your own desires, or you will spend your energies on working for others. And the preacher wants us, he wants to help us in this passage to be marked by working for others. Namely, he wants us to be marked by self-forgetful work. Self-forgetful work, spending our energies on others and loving others and forgetting about ourselves. Not orienting our lives around ourselves. But here's the question as I've been walking through this passage this week and as I've been thinking about us as a church. How in the world do you become self-forgetful? Because you're you right now. You're in your body. You're thinking about yourself. Some of you are really hungry right now. And you're like, I wonder when this sermon's going to be done. Because you're just thinking about how hungry you are. It's hard to become self-forgetful. I'm calling you to spend your energy, and the preacher's calling you to spend your energy and to work for others in such a way that you forget about yourself. How do you become self-forgetful? Well, according to Ecclesiastes 4 in our passage this morning, you become self-forgetful by not forgetting three realities. And here's the first reality we're called to not forget if we want to be self-forgetful. Number one, we must not forget the marks of selfishness. The marks of selfishness. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're at a job interview, and the employer sits down across the table from you, and they just kind of ask that stereotypical first question to kind of get things started. It's like, so just tell us a little bit about yourself. And then imagine you said to them, well, okay, the first thing you need to know about me is that I'm really selfish. Or imagine you sat down on a first date with somebody. So tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, I'm really selfish. Or you go up to someone and you just complete stranger at the mall or somewhere and you're like, hey, my name's Spencer. I just want you to know I'm really selfish. We don't talk like that, do we? Why? Why don't we talk like that? We don't talk like that because it's not a very flattering thing to say about yourself. But also, it's because most of us actually don't think we're very selfish, do we? Most of us think in our lives that we're just normal. We just think about ourselves like normal, like every other person is just looking out for themselves. I'm looking out for myself. I'm not selfish. But that's not what the preacher thinks about you and me. Look at verse 4. He says, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Envy is the most concentrated expression of selfishness. Envy is desire that's gone insane. Let me explain what I mean. Envy is when you desire something so much that you hate it in everyone's hands but yours. Envy is so powerful that when you see the object you want with anybody else, you resent them for having it. And when you see someone else going without the thing you want, you secretly celebrate. When most of us think about selfishness, you probably think maybe of a child with a toy in a nursery somewhere in this church building right now, with a toy, and a child comes up to play with a toy, and they say, "No, no, me first, it's mine. Me first, I play first with this toy." But what envy says is, "No, no, no, me only." That's what envy says. "I never want you to play with this. I never want you to have this thing that I want. I want this so bad that anyone else who has it, I resent them for it." And the preacher says that all toil and all skill and work, everything we're doing and spending our energies on, come from envy of our neighbors. And Vine Street, when you slow down and consider this for a second, you start to see what this means. I mean, just think about places of employment, whether where you worked or where you work currently. A lot of our employment is based off of and assuming envy at work in the employees. Think about it. Employers kind of want us envious of each other. They want you to be making more sales, and that you see the salesperson on top of you, and that envy will motivate you to get up to where they are. They think maybe you'll give better service, so that way you can get that bonus and the other person doesn't get the bonus. Or maybe you can be that person in the meeting or in the classroom that has your hand up and is ready to answer, and that's how they're going to get you to participate, as long as you're being productive. A lot of people in America would just call that the capitalist spirit. It's just good old-fashioned capitalism, that there's competing markets and there's people that are going to be envious of each other and step on top of each other to get what they want. That's why verse 4 comes after chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 about oppression. Oppression is just envy in its full expression, because it says, "I will push you down to get what you have so I can have it." And that's just the full expression of the envious heart. And that is selfishness. And he wants us to know that envy is this mark of selfishness. But listen, even if you're not in the rat race, you hear me describing envy, you hear me describing sales or customer service or people in this rat race trying to get to the top and pushing other people down and stepping on other people's toes. And you say, "You know what? That is just not me. I'm not trying to impress my teacher when I walk into the classroom. I'm not trying to impress my boss. I'm not trying to impress anybody. Actually, I don't give a rip about my job. I don't care at all. I don't even want to go to my job." Well, the preacher thinks you're selfish too. Look at verse 5. He says right after this verse on envy, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." So the guy who could care less about beating his fellow employees and decides, "You know what, I'm just going to call in sick so I can just veg out and sleep today," is just as selfish. Because you're putting your desires at the center of your world. "I want to relax. I don't want to work. I don't care about this rat race. I just want to do what I want to do. And what I want to do is be right here, right now, fold my hands on my belly and just relax." The preacher looks at those folded hands of laziness, and he simply sees those hands as just hands that aren't willing to serve. When your hands are folded, they can't be working for the good of others. They're just on yourself. So what he's saying, laziness is still putting your desires at the center of your life, and you aren't self-forgetful. You're selfish. You're intent on fulfilling your desire. We're intent on fulfilling our desire for relaxation, our desire for me time, and that's the same heart. That's what he's saying. That's another mark of selfishness. Envy, laziness. But maybe you look at me and you hear me talking about this and you're like, "I'm not like either of those people. I don't even know what Netflix is. What's Netflix? I don't veg out. and watch movies. I haven't watched a movie in 3 years. My life is full of responsibilities. I've got lots of pressures on me. I'm the exact opposite of lazy. I am the most productive person you have ever met. I can't stand lazy people. When I see people just sitting around being idle, I just get so angry. They should be serving. They should be busy. They should be busier in the church. They should be busier at their jobs. They should be busier with their family. They should just be burning the candle at both ends. You know what? I've got 8 weeks of vacation stored up because I don't take a break. I'm busy. I'm productive. I go home late from work every night. And you want to know what? When I get home, I finish eating my dinner. I just get right back to work because I am productive. And you know what? The preacher's coming for you too. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. This person has no one. This is someone that, you know these people, you go up to them and you're like, hey, how are you? And they're like, Busy, but I'm good. How are you? This is one of those people. And the preacher says that there's no end to the toil and there's no purpose for it. They're not working for others. They're working for an empty house. So who are they working for? Themselves. It's not working for riches even anymore. It's just working for me. I'm owned by my work. My desires for my productivity and my desires for my way and me getting to the top rules, and busyness rules. And the preacher says that busyness, even though it's really active, is still selfish. And it all just ends in destruction. Do you see that? The envious person is striving after wind. They're not getting anywhere in verse 4. The lazy person ends up eating their own flesh. That's not a good ending. And the busy person, he says, is never satisfied. Why? We can all relate with those things. Envy. I can relate with laziness even this week. I can relate with the busyness even this week. Why does it end in destruction? Well, it's because we were never created for that. We were created for self-forgetful work, not selfish work. We were created to spend our energies on others and not ourselves. And that leads to the second reality we must remember if we want to be self-forgetful. So number two, we need to remember the beauty of love. The beauty of love. I want you to notice something. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, the story of creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God, in Genesis 2:15, is said to have planted man in the garden. So he plants Adam in the garden, and then in verse 15 it says this, just listen. It says that he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. So the purpose of work before the fall into sin is to tend to and maintain and to cultivate and make flourish this Garden of Eden that he is in. And then immediately after he gets the assignment to do the job, what happens? In Genesis 2:18, here's what we read. God says, right after he gives him the job, and he looks at Adam standing in the garden alone, and he says, you know what? It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And God creates Eve right after he gives him the job. And the implication of this is that man needed to share his work with another. He could not do it alone. He couldn't do the garden work that God was calling him to do, the imaging of God that he was calling to do alone. They were created in the image of God as male and female. He was designed to work with another and work for another. And do you want to know what that meant for Adam? when God brought another person onto the scene, it means he would have less. He now would need to share his resources with another person. Think about this for a minute. Adam loses a rib in the creation of Eve. Indicator of coming attractions. You are going to lose things with this person now. You will have to give of your own self to have this person be a part of this garden work with you. But here's the thing. We listen to that and we laugh and we're like, eesh, you got to lose a rib in this? This is going to be a really taxing relationship. But Adam actually thinks it's better. What does Adam say when he sees Eve for the first time? He says, this at last, I like to think the Etta James song was playing there. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God's design for this work was for Adam to have less, but yet also have more. That was his design. And that is why the preacher says in verse 6, look at verse 6 in Ecclesiastes 4, better, listen to how different this is from how the world speaks. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. It is better to work for others and with others and to have less with a quiet soul. A contented soul, than to constantly and feverishly be working and striving and toiling after the wind and be working selfishly and getting as much as you can, two hands full of everything you could have ever wanted. Why is it better? Because that quietness that he's describing is that rest that comes when we work within God's design. And that's why I really think that the preacher probably had in mind Genesis 2:18 when he wrote verse 9. Look at verse 9. Genesis 2:18 is where God says it is not good for man to be alone. And then notice here, verse 9, two are better than one. It's just a paraphrase, I think, of Genesis 2:18. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. It's not good for man to be alone. It's better for him to work with and work for someone else. And I think that reward is definitely an observation about efficiency in work. When you got another person to work with, you just get more done and you do it better and you get it done quicker. But I also think it's an observation about God's blessing. There's a better reward when you are working with other people in toil, with two, because God created us in Genesis 2:18 not to be alone. You weren't made to be alone in the things that you spend your energies on. He created you to work for the good of others. He created you to work for the benefit of others and not yourself. He created you to be self-forgetful in your work and not selfish in your work. The point the preacher's making is that the reason selfish work is so devastating is because we weren't made for ourselves and we were made for each other. Like, you were designed that way. That's what's in the instructions manual for your life. Don't let them be alone. Bad things happen when they work alone. You were made, Vine Street, to love other people. You were not made to be constantly thinking about yourself all of the time. You weren't made to walk into a room and be thinking, what do people think about me right now? What do they think about what I just said? What do they think about that action I just took? Did I do the right thing just then? Am I doing the right thing right now? Am I pleasing my parents with my education? Is my wife happy with my job right now? What do my kids think about the way I'm parenting? What do other parents think about how I'm parenting? What does everybody think about all this work and all this striving after the wind that I'm doing? That's not what you were made for. And you know that in your soul. You weren't designed to be obsessed with meeting all of your needs and filling your hands up. Get two hands up in the air. Just give me, let me fit as much into my hands as I can. You weren't made for that. You were made to have an empty hand. Because you're working to love others. You say, I got what I need, and this other hand is just busy serving and busy sharing. Here, you take some of this. I don't need to fill up both hands. Why don't I give some of this over to you? I'm made to love others. The Christian view of work, your 9-to-5 job, and any other work that you're doing, from grocery shopping to lawn care, is to take dominion over the world, to bring it into submission, to cultivate it, to have authority over it, to make this world actually better with the work that you do, even if you're retired. And you're supposed to do that for God's glory, to be his image bearer. But you're also called to do that for the good of other people. That's what it means to cultivate. That's what it means to make better, is to make it better for other people. That's what we were made for. We weren't made to set up monuments for ourselves so that other people can remember us. That's not what we were made for. We weren't made to build statues of ourselves so people can say, oh, that person was really great 100 years ago. That's not what we were made for. We were made to bless and to be fruitful and multiply. That's what we were made for in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill up this world with image bearers. Make this world a place for them to inhabit. And it's a mark of the curse of sin in our world when we use our work to love ourselves and to selfishly seek our own desires. We were not made for that. And it's obvious that we were made for others just by what the preacher says in verses 10 through 12. There's some really practical benefits of it when you start working with and for others. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." Just so you know, this isn't like a metaphor. He's literally just saying like, this: it's bad when you fall in a hole and you're the only one there. "Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Hey, you know what? It's better to walk through a dark alley with two people than one, right? Yeah. A threefold cord is broken way less quickly than just one strand in a cord. More people in your life that you're working with and working for and working together is better, is all he's saying with all those different images. It protects you. It provides for you. It keeps you safe. There are practical benefits to working with others. If you fall in failure, someone can come along and pick you up. When you need strength, another person can help provide that strength. When you're attacked, another person can come by your side. There is strength in living for and working for other people, is what he's saying. And Vine Street, this is why it's not a spiritual platitude to look around at the other members of this church and say, "You there, I need you. We need each other." Do you believe that? Do you really think that? When you walk into this room and you look around and you say, "I need that person." We're about to take the Lord's Supper here in just a couple of minutes. And the point of taking the Lord's Supper is for us to come together once a month and say, "Hey, we need the same Savior. We need the same Savior. We need the same forgiveness." And we take it together as a church. We don't go into our homes and say, "Okay, everybody, in 30 minutes, go back to your bedroom and take the Lord's Supper. And here's your little Lord's Supper stuff." We don't do that. We take it together in this room together. Why? Because we're meant to look around as we take that and to say, "They need him as I need him. And I need them to help me remember that I need him. And they need the same thing from me." We need each other. You aren't made to come into this community to figure out what you can get from other people. That's not what you were made for. You were made to come into this community and say, "What can I do? How can I cultivate? How can I share? How can I give out of the overflow of what I've been given to bless?" And it will lead you to an empty hand when you start living that way. Only one handful. But it will be a handful of quietness and stability because you're living in God's design. But you'll only sense that if you remember this third reality. The third reality that you must remember if you want to be self-forgetful is the definition of success. You know, one question I get asked all the time by people who know me well or don't know me well, but they know that I'm a pastor and they know that I've been here for a couple of years now, they'll ask this question. Hardest question in the world to answer. Hey, so how are things going at the church? How's it going? How are things over at Vine Street? How's it going over there? And I never know how to answer that question. What are you asking me? What's this elusive it that you are referring to see how it goes? What is this it that you're thinking of in this moment? What metric do you use? Do you want to know if our pews are full? Do you want to know how much money was in our offering last week? Do you want to know if people are growing spiritually? Do you want to know how I'm doing? What do you want to know? What is this it? What is it? And maybe you think that. Maybe that's a hard question for you to ask when people come up into your life and they say, hey, how's parenting going? You're like, what specifically about parenting do you want to know about? Hey, how's that dating relationship going? How are things going with that girl? How are things going with that guy? Hey, how's school going? I don't want to talk about school. How's work going? Or just my favorite. Hey, how's it going? What's it? What are we talking about with it? It could be something really terrible. It could be something really great. Could you please expand on that for me before I answer it honestly? How's it going? What's your metric for measuring how things are going? What's your definition of success, question asker? And that's why the preacher tells this story, this little parable he tells in verses 13 through 16, is to try to reset our metrics for success. Let's read it. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So in verse 13, we're introduced to this king who's foolish, that's going to get replaced by this poor and wise youth. And this language is hard to translate, but it seems like in verse 14 that the preacher's referring to this old king, and he's saying this is a classic rags to riches story. This old foolish king, he went from prison to the throne, and even though he was born in poverty, this old king rose to the top. He went to the top of success in his own kingdom, and now he's this old, decrepit, bitter, doesn't take advice, old man. He was born poor and rose to ultimate success. And in verse 15, the preacher envisions looking out on this crowd that follows this old king. And in that crowd, that youth is there. And he's going to replace that king, that old king that rose to the top from prison. And then he says in verse 16, those who come later after the old bitter king will not rejoice in him. That youth, that poor youth, who's also another rags to riches story that's going to rise to the top, no one's going to remember the old king. What? What are you talking about? This is the ultimate success story, this old king. That old king is just going to be forgotten and replaced by the next young guy that's rising to the top, and then he's going to be replaced too? That's the implication. What about all this work that the old king put into his kingdom? Look at all the people that are walking around in his kingdom. It's healthy. It's vibrant. He's really done a good job here. Everybody's saying, oh, yeah, the king, you know, he's kind of old and bitter and doesn't take a lot of advice. But look at all the people. What about all the signs of success? What about all the obvious victories? What about everything that he did? And the preacher says at the end of verse 16, surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The old king is going to be forgotten. This young whippersnapper who's poor and wise and coming to the top, he'll come to the top. And it's like the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, oh, he's going to get old too, and he's not going to take advice either. And then it's going to be another one comes to the top. This is vanity and striving after the wind. He's trying to set our metrics. He's trying to show us the futility of working to build our own kingdoms and then getting to the end of our life, and then there's someone else is going to replace us. We're not made to build our own kingdoms, is what he's trying to say. We were not made to create some legacy for ourselves so that four generations from now, someone can be like, oh, wow, they were so great. That's not what we were made for. You're not made to be the guru that everyone remembers and looks to for parenting. You don't have to put that on yourself. You don't have to be this person that's the ultimate mega successful person in your area of work where you're putting all your energies just to build my kingdom and make me permanent and make me last forever. Let me put all my energies towards my work. We're not called to grasp at influence. We're not called to grasp at titles or positions or power. We are called to self-forgetful work with a heart of quietness that says, when I'm dead and I'm gone, if people forget me, that's fine. We're called to self-forgetful work because we are called to outline in our work the shape of a cross and not the shape of a crown. And I say that, brothers and sisters, because Paul teaches that the key to self-forgetful work is to not forget the Savior that we're called to follow in Philippians 2, 5, and 9, through 9. Listen to the Savior that we're called to follow in our work. In your work, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus didn't grasp at a title. He did the opposite. He emptied himself. He served. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. The grand design of our work definitely begins, and we are given the design in the garden, but it is fulfilled on the cross. That's what we're called to. The preacher is calling us to come home as believers to the cross and take our cues from there. We do not take our cues from men in power ties on self-help books telling us how to make the most of ourselves and influence people. We are called to take our cues from a Savior who emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus Christ died so that others, people like you, could live. He bore the wrath of God for our sin fully and rose from the dead to show his victory over death and offers forgiveness and righteousness to anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in him. That is incredible work for others. And that's who we follow. And that is what our work is meant to demonstrate. If you trust Christ, that's what you're made for. You're a saint. That's what your heart beats for. You already have that. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. You got it, is what he's saying. Lean into it. So brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you to lean into it. Let me just give you just four really quick, and I mean that, really quick ways to walk this out. Number one, let's repent together as a body of worldly ambition. Let's repent of worldly ambition. The Savior we follow calls us to greatness through being a slave to all. Matthew 20:26. We're not called to leave rooms with people talking about how great we are. We're meant to leave rooms that are better than we found them and with people forgetting about us and talking about Christ. So let's repent of seeking our own fame, really, trying to build our own kingdoms. Number two, think about others. Really, think about them. When you work in a job or in parenting or planning or budgeting or whatever, think about who you're serving. Don't think about how you're being benefited. Train your mind to go to others when you're working. If you're working in the food industry, think about how you are helping people get nourished. I mean that. I one time met a car salesman, and he said to me, I said, what do you do for a living? And he didn't say, I sell cars. He said, I help people buy cars. That's the way you talk about your vocation as a Christian. It's a total paradigm shift. I'm helping people. Don't spend your time when you're working thinking about how much money you're making and the hours that you're working. Set your mind on serving. Number three, weep and rejoice. There's this old quote that says, any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes and to not envy you. So brothers and sisters, let's let Vine Street be a place where we fight envy and selfishness by sharing each other's sorrows and also sharing each other's joys and really partaking in it, not envying it. And then finally, number four, cultivate generosity. Let's commit to giving. Yes, money. Give to the church of your financial resources. Give to other Christians of your financial resources. Give to people in need of your financial resources. Give your time away to this church. Give your time away to other Christians. Give your time away to those in need. We're called to spend our resources on others in the same way that Christ spent his resources for us. Consider the most precious commodities in your life. And then consider how you might give them away. Serve others. We are called to self-forgetful work, brothers and sisters, because that's what we're going to be doing for the rest of eternity. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be spending all of our energies enjoying, delighting, and sharing in the glory of Christ, not ourselves. Let me tell you something you're not going to be thinking about a lot in heaven. You. We're going to be looking at Jesus. We'll be spending the rest of our lives in self-forgetfulness. Thinking about his fame and his glory. So what I'm calling you to is just to start practicing now. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you to change us. We need you to help us be transformed in the way that we work, not just in our jobs, but in every area of our life. So would you help us now, Father, even as we remember your broken body and your shed blood, that you would remember how you have worked for us so that we might have eternal life, so that we can follow you, because you have freed us to do it, to put others above ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Every month at Vine Street, we take the Lord's Supper because we believe two things. One, Jesus died.